1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll consider verses 12 and 13. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant and infallible. It is our only rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God shall stand forever. Reading from the English Standard Version, hear the word of the Lord. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the holy inspiration of your word. Lord, we pray that you would use these moments to shine its light upon our hearts. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. Lord, we pray that through the reading and preaching of your word, your people would be made holy by its application through the same Spirit who inspired these words. It's our heart's desire to be more like Christ. And we ask this in his name and to his glory. Amen. This morning we're coming to the concluding section of the book of Thessalonians. We've been studying through the book for several months. We've seen some of the major themes of the letter, Paul giving thanks to God and expressing it to this local congregation for the good news and the good report that he has received from Timothy. Remember, Paul had to leave very suddenly against his personal preferences. He was jailed, his life was threatened, and left this church in a very precarious situation at a very difficult time in the middle of a very pagan culture. And it thrilled his soul, warmed his heart to hear from Timothy that the church was well and alive and thriving, growing in their faith and their hope and their love and doing good deeds to one another. And Paul has commended them for this and reminded him that as good as they're doing, they can always do more and more and please God more and more. And he instructed them in some specific areas, gave some examples. And now we come to the concluding section. And as he finishes out this letter, we will see that the theme of these closing verses, verses 12 through the end of the book, the unifying theme here is Paul's desire that the Thessalonian Christians would grow more and more in their understanding of what it means to be a local gospel church, what it looks like lived out to be a body of believers, a visible church, an expression of the body of Christ. One of the New Testament pictures of the church, and really Old Testament too, I'm sure you're well aware, is that of a family. And that's very important to Paul in his letters and very important in these closing verses. In fact, this is a key concept here. This idea of the church as a family of brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, growing together in the Lord and supporting and relating to one another in the way that blood relatives, brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers relate to one another. It's a very important metaphor, very important concept for the local church. In fact, he says several times, and even in our passage this morning in the closing verses, brothers, look at verse 12. We ask you, brothers. And then in verse 14, we urge you, brothers. And then in verse 25, brothers, pray for us. Verse 26, greet the brothers with a holy kiss. Verse 27, I put under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Brothers, brothers, brothers. This is very intentional, metaphorical language. This is a term, we've made the point before, in the Greek was applied to blood familial relationships. But the apostles and the disciples and the writers of Scripture take this concept and they apply it to the church. Say, you are brothers and sisters in Christ. You remember back in chapter 2, verse 7. We were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. See that familial language. And then in verse 11 of chapter 2, for you know how like a father with his children. So this picture of members being committed to one another as a family. That's a key concept. It's a key concept in this closing section. Keep that in mind as we look at this. And there are results. There are results of treating one another as a family. Look at chapter 4, verse 9. Concerning brotherly love, Philadelphia, brotherly love. You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. So the result of using this kind of metaphor, this kind of framework, this kind of picture for the church is to reinforce this idea that it should work out in practical love. That's the typical relationship between siblings, right? At least when they get older, that's the ideal. That brothers and sisters love one another and they get along with one another and they look out for one another and they support one another and they pray for one another. In fact, in these closing verses, that's what he's saying. Brothers, pray for us. Brothers, send a holy kiss. This is affectionate language. Praying for one another. Touching. Holy kiss, he says. Reading, worshiping together. These are the ideas of family and these are the ideas applied to the church. At the end of chapter 4, verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. Chapter 5, verse 11, encourage one another and build one another up, comfort one another. You get the picture. This is all kind of familial language to get the picture across that the local body of believers is more than just a social organization. But this is a true spiritual family. And that's how we relate to one another. Well, keep that in mind as we look at these closing thoughts. At the end of chapter 5, Paul takes up three essential aspects of life in the local church. Three essential aspects, and Lord willing, we'll look at them in the next three or so weeks. First of all, in our verses this morning, he looks at leadership in the church, elders and pastors, and how clergy and laity should relate to one another. And then in verses 14 and 15, he looks at the fellowship between members of the church and the responsibilities that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ to care for one another, much like family cares for family. And then finally, in the closing verses 16 and following, he looks at the church's public worship and particularly how it should include the Word of God and how the Word of God functions. So those are the three kind of categories of how the local church should function. The relationship between leadership and members of the church. The mutual responsibilities between members of the church. And then thirdly, the public worship of the church. So this morning, let's just look at the first concept. Elders, the pastorate, and the members of the church. How are they to relate to one another? You look at the history of the church and this idea of what exactly is the relationship between clergy and laity has kind of oscillated back and forth unsteadily over the years from one extreme to another. On the one hand, you have clericalism, which often referred to as sacerdotalism. And then the opposite extreme would be anti-clericalism. Clericalism is that notion that pastors, elders, leadership within the church should operate on a model of Rambo-style authoritarian church management. You think of the Reformation in particular and the issues of ecclesiology and hierarchy and how the church functions and the function of the Pope and other leaders within the church at the time. This idea that the clergy holds very tightly to the reins of power and stamps down the laity, and even to the point of literally often looking at clergy as if they have some kind of magical powers. Particularly think of the debates surrounding the Lord's Supper and the nature of the Lord's Supper and what happens when the priest presides over the Lord's Supper at the time of the Reformation. And really, in its extreme, the only contribution that's appreciated from the laity in this style of understanding of clergy is their cash. Again, you think of the time of the Reformation. That was a very real concern on the part of the church. So that's one extreme, clericalism. But then often an overreaction to that, an overcorrection to that on the other extreme would be anti-clericalism. And often this begins innocent and purely enough and with good motivation, picking up on Paul's metaphor that the church is the body of Christ and every member has a distinct function within the church. But then in an overreaction and an overextension, an overpressing of the analogy, and an anti-clerical model goes so far as to say, we don't need ministers at all. We don't need pastors of any kind. And in fact, you see this play out in American Christianity to the extent that people say, hey, I'm my own minister. And they take that doctrine of the priesthood of believers and really pervert it. Say, I'm my own pastor, I'm my own minister. The church is just here to serve my needs, provide what I want, address my felt needs. If I don't like it, I can just go to the next church store down the road and, you know, find somebody that will meet my needs. But I'm my own man, I'm the captain of my own ship. Any kind of concept of authority within the church or accountability or commitment is just a joke. So those are your two extremes, clericalism and anti-clericalism. And we come to the pages of Scripture and Paul says, neither one of these is biblical. Neither one of these is a biblical model of how it is that the leadership and the membership of the church is to relate to one another. Don't know what prompted Paul to write these couple of verses to the Thessalonians, but we can, I think, very safely assume that one of these two extremes was occurring at the Thessalonian church. Either some in the church had been disrespectful toward their leaders, anti-clericalism, or some of their leaders had provoked some kind of reaction with a heavy-handed, autocratic, dictatorial clericalism approach. And so Paul is addressing this and rejecting both attitudes. And he really affirms here what he affirms in so many other passages of Scripture, that it is God's will that every local church should enjoy pastoral oversight, accountability, and at the same time, it's not God's will that the leadership of the church dominate and sit on the laity and take a Rambo-style secular management approach. Those two things are the extremes, and Paul is coming somewhere down in the middle. Elder government has a biblical pattern, and there's a wrong way to do it, and there's a right way to do it. Well, very quickly, three points that Paul makes here about spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership in the church. We can say this is spiritual leadership at its best. Spiritual leadership 101 taught by the Apostle Paul. What are three characteristics of a good elder, a good pastor? Well, Paul tells us three right here. First of all, he says, good elders work hard. They labor. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. And this is significant. This is important. Because I'm sure you will admit with me that there are many who see the pastorate as a Sunday-only occupation, right? a full week's pay for one day work. That is a common perception. And apparently it starts very young. About 2 weeks ago, I was out of the office and in the presence of a six-year-old fine young girl. And I was speaking to another adult, and I made the comment, I've got to get back to work, which I meant the office here at the church, the pastor's study. I've got to get back to work. And the six-year-old girl looks at me and says, why do you have to go to work? It's not Sunday. I don't know if they're born that way or if this is what your parents are teaching your children. But I will be the first to say that, unfortunately, I do think many pastors think that way. The pastorate is one of those unique occupations, unique callings, where there are a high percentage of people practicing the trade, and they're not doing a very good job at it. They're not working hard. They're not laboring. And because there's a high percentage that do view the pastorate this way, it brings the good ones down. I think of, I was thinking of comparable occupations. Maybe lawyers would be like this. There's apparently a high number of lawyers that aren't hard workers, that aren't laborers. So it brings the whole occupation down. Or car salesmen. Or you could think of, there's just certain occupations of life where there's a high percentage of sorry ones, contractors I thought of too. There's a high percentage of ones who aren't worth their salt, and so people raise an eyebrow at the whole group. But what Paul is saying is that a good pastor, a good elder, works very hard. In fact, this word labor usually refers to manual labor. It means to toil, to strive, to the point of exhaustion. In 2 Timothy 2:6, Paul uses the same verb to refer to farmers. The connotation here is muscles and sweat and blood and tears poured into the work that the man is called to do. Whether it's preparing sermons, proclaiming the gospel, teaching, visiting the sick, counseling, weddings, funerals, studying, administering the sacraments, administering office issues, ensuring financial integrity, counseling in crisis situations, paying visits, you know, et cetera, et cetera. The elder, the pastor, is to work hard at what they do, and that is their calling, and that is what God says, and frankly, the members of the church have a right to expect that. They have a right to expect that. God demands it, the people have a right to expect it, and the pastor and the elders have a responsibility to do it, to labor hard. So the good elder labors hard. Secondly, a good elder has authority. They labor among you and are over you in the Lord. They're over you in the Lord. This literally means to preside over or care for or direct. And this is an interesting word too. When you look at the types of occupations that it's often applied to. Landlords, estate managers, parents, or adopted parents. This verb, being over you, in the Greek, combines the notion of not just leading, but also caring. All of those occupations, parents, landlords, estate managers, elders, pastors, combine those two concepts of leadership and care. In fact, it's emphasized when Paul says, in the Lord. The chief characteristic here is working hard for the souls of other people, for the kingdom of God. It's not heavy-handedness or just power, clericalism. But it's authority in the Lord exercised with a genuine care and concern for the souls of other people. That's the concept that Paul is getting across here. It's marked by humility. It's marked by gentleness. all the characteristics that, and we could spend lots of time studying the idea of servant leadership as Christ developed it, especially through the Sermon on the Mount. If you flip over a few books to 1 Peter, chapter 5, you really see the balance here. This is, in many ways, a commentary or an exposition on just these two verses in 1 Thessalonians. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter writes, "I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." Okay, and here he expounds some of the responsibilities. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly," and get this particularly, verse 3, "not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." See, the emphasis here is not on rank or power or heavy-handedness, but it's leading through humility and care and concern and as an example. And here's the reason, verse 4, "When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." That's a reminder that elders are not the chiefs. The chief shepherd is Jesus Christ. Elders, church leadership, they're just under shepherds. They have an accounting. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you," this is church leadership and members, "with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So it's an authority, but it's an authority that's marked by humility and leading by example. So good elders work hard. Good elders have authority in the Lord. And then one more point Paul makes in our verse this morning. End of verse 12, back in 1 Thessalonians 5. "They labor among you, they are over you in the Lord, and good elders admonish you." Good elders, good pastors are not spineless. This word admonish is often coupled with the idea of teaching. Teach and admonish. Warn. Demonstrate from the Holy Scriptures. Proclaim the consequences of bad behavior, the consequences of unchristlike behavior, consequences that were laid out for us in the psalm this morning, the consequences of placing your hope and trust in the things of this world, and what happens to the man who does that, and admonish you to put your hope and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that are eternal, and what happens to the man who does that. Admonish by proclaiming the word. That's what good pastors, good elders do. Well, there are also three responses that a congregation should adopt toward their leadership. And I think in the Lord's providence, we're going to save those for next Sunday, Lord willing. This is enough to chew on for the week. It's enough for our elders to chew on. It's enough for me to chew on. The picture here is a group of leaders who are entrusted with pastoral oversight, and they work diligently and they work hard to do it. And they do it in humility and they do it by example. And they proclaim the Lord because they care about souls. We want to be thankful for that. We want to lift them up in our prayers, and we want to support them in what we do. It's all in the context of a family. Brothers and sisters in the Lord. united together, working for the cause of Christ, working to advance the kingdom. And that's the picture when we come to the table. Maybe you've noticed the running theme this morning has been our creed, what we believe. We believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that's what unites us as brothers and sisters. That's what unites these communicants who came this morning and these new members. And when we come to the table, we do so in humility, setting non-essentials aside, forgiving one another, extending love to one another, asking the Lord to forgive us of our sins. And we come to the table receiving cleansing from Christ and affirming that we are truly a spiritual family as we partake of this meal together. If the elders would come forward and prepare the table. I remind you that the table of the Lord's Supper is only for sinners. But Scripture is very clear that within that group, it is only for repentant sinners. So if you are a believer in Christ and you're repentant of your sins and you've confessed Christ and you're a member of a Bible-believing church in good standing, come and find ease and refreshing and strength for your weak and wearied souls. The Lord's table is for you. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. But the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for the price that was mercifully paid through Jesus Christ, your Son. In him all the promises are fulfilled. In him all spiritual blessings are to be found. And this morning, in brotherly union, in Christian love, we come to partake of your table and to give thanks for the great love that you have shown to us. Lord, set these elements apart that we may partake by faith. In Christ's name, amen.
Our Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and after he gave it to his disciples, he broke it, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's eat the bread we receive.
Let us pray.